Our text, if you would turn with me, is 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Please follow carefully, as this is God's word. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair and the putting on of gold, jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray. Now, Father, we ask that your Spirit would work in us, that we may not only hear your word, but do it, that we can understand it, that your Spirit will convict us, Lord, where it applies, and comfort us. And Father, we do pray that you be with the one who preaches, that you will guard my thoughts even as I proclaim your words, that you will guide these words, use them for the glory of Christ, and use them for the feeding of these, your sheep. We do ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Praying effectively. I think you get a sense of that even as Peter ends this section. Now, it's very easy to lift this text and the one in Ephesians out of the context, which is why I wanted to read the Ephesians first. Because the point there is that it is the person who is controlled by the Spirit, not controlled by alcohol or other substances, but controlled by the Spirit, that can then do those things to honor Christ. In this text here, we are then faced with, what is Peter getting at? But also remember, there are not chapter breaks. So he's actually following a line of thought that is being built upon what you saw in chapter 2 of who we are in Christ and what our calling is. And our part of our calling then in this culture that is hostile to Christ is to be in submission to God, even in this culture and through this culture. And now he is moved from the government to work situations, and our example is Christ, and then he brings it to the most intimate situations that we have, and that is the marriage relationship. And even here, we are called to submission to God in all that we do in this relationship. I'd remind you of beginning of chapter 2, Peter said that we should long for the word as a newborn babe longs for his mother's milk. Later in that chapter, he tells us to fear God. And understand that there are many passages in the Bible that speak of a fear of God. But that fear of God is not that you're shaking in horror and terror, but that you are overwhelmed by an awe of who God is and what he's done. And you know, as you think about that, that only strikes home if you've really come to that place where you've seen the sinfulness of your own sin, and you understand that you are a vile sinner in your own condition. And yet then you see God's mercy, and you see what he has done on the cross to pay for that sin, to take away your guilt of that sin as you would believe on Christ. That causes us to stand in awe of God. That causes us to break forth with praise and adoration. That causes us to trust God even in the most difficult situations. This is what we come to. And the more that we experience the grace of God, the greater should be our awe. And that's a struggle. I'll admit it's a struggle, because it is so easy to be distracted by the things that are going on around me. It is easy to start taking that awe of God and that love of God for granted, and to feel very comfortable in it. One good reason for observing the Lord's Supper frequently is that we are brought back to the reality of what our sins demand. They demand death, judgment, eternal wrath. And yet he poured that out upon Christ. And because Christ was without sin, he could pay for it and satisfy all of God's wrath for yours and my sin. This is what should have us in awe. And you know, the result of that is sort of like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that it is the love of Christ that constrains him. It is that which, it's sort of like Christ's arms are around him and guiding him and keeping him. This is how we are to live and operate. So Peter says here, likewise, don't let the chapter break keep you from understanding what he's getting at here. He's building from first the general application. Who are we? Who are we in Christ? We are God's precious possession. We are chosen of him. So the general application is get rid of those things that would hinder you in your walk with God. As I was thinking about this morning, I thought of lighthouses. Because you see, Israel was called to be a witness to the world as they came out of Egypt. All of those miracles that God did in delivering them from Egypt was a witness to the Canaanites. And now how the Israelites were living was supposed to be a further manifestation of the only God that is. All of the Canaanite deities, they aren't gods. They're just stone and wood and metal statues. They're nothing. And the Israelites were to be those witnesses, those lights to the world of Jehovah. They failed. They failed miserably. But that's what we are called to. Think about something on lighthouses. They serve two purposes. The first is a warning of the danger of rocks, of shoals, of shallows. And that's part of what we should be doing. When we proclaim Christ to others, when we tell others of Christ, we should also be warning them of the danger that their souls are in, that their lives are in, that their families are in, because of sin. But the second purpose of the lighthouse is to show where there is safe harbor. And our lives should also not only be examples, and our words describe it, but the danger, but examples of where safety and life can be found in Christ. Please see yourselves as a lighthouse amongst those that you are around. It has to be both functions, because it does not make sense to talk about safe harbor if they don't see the danger of the rocks that are before them. So Peter then says, to live in an honorable way, that's what we're called to, that our lives could be like that lighthouse. And then we live in submission for Christ's sake, for the Lord's sake. And our doing what's right will silence our critics. They'll have to fabricate things. They tried to do that with Jesus, remember? They tried to bring up witnesses to say that he had done evil, but nobody could agree. Ah, that my life was like that, that our lives could be like that. And this submission to God is not conditioned on as to whether our circumstances are good or our circumstances are bad. It is a submission to God, a looking to God throughout all of those circumstances. Then the second thing on this likewise, it's not only who we are, then it's looking at our calling. You go back to verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in his steps. We are his chosen people on this earth for the purpose of being these witnesses, this light to the world. So Christ is an example for us to follow. And as I pointed out to you last time, Christ's example, you know, doing what Christ has called us to is not as some would pose it as, well, I'm just loving like Christ loved. It is suffering for Christ's sake because we're standing for Christ, because we're doing what's right. He died on the cross, very important point, so that you and I could actually die in our response to sin, to the bondage of sin in our lives. And not only die to that sin, but then start living to the righteousness of God. This is what he does in us. This is why he sets us free, not so that we can have a good time. Man's chief end is not to have a good time with God. Man's chief end is to glorify him, to live for him, and thereby, as a result, enjoy him forever. Verse 25, Christ is deemed the shepherd and guardian or overseer of our souls. Remember that in John 10, when Jesus, in verse 11, where he says that he is the good shepherd, what is implied there is that he will take care of everything that we need going through every circumstance in our lives. I made this point with Psalm 23. To say that the Lord is your shepherd, for you to recite that very reverently and piously, you'd better be meaning, Lord, I'm going to listen to everything you say. I'm going to live in your sheepfold and follow you only. And I'm not going to sweat it when things get tough, because you are watching over me. This is what we should be meaning. And bottom line is that we can submit to those that God has placed in authority over us, as long as we understand that they're just a channel for us to be submitting to Christ. So then everything that we would do in that submission is going to be consistent with following Christ. See, I want to emphasize that, because our submission to others is not, it is not to be a thing where we turn away from what God has commanded, or we seek to go forward on things that God has forbidden. So Peter says, likewise, or so. And we're coming really to the most basic of the relationships. But what we want to understand, since he sort of emphasizes this here by repeating it, is that our actions in this submission, all of these things that have led up to this point in the text, affect our praying. Your attitude toward the president past or present, give leeway for both sides there. Your attitude there can impact how you pray, whether God will listen to you. Your attitude about the circumstances, if it does not reflect a confidence, a trust, a dependence upon the Lord, then that hinders our praying. This is the point that Scripture makes. So let's get to the meat briefly. What all of you have been waiting for, wives. The context is marriage. Marriage to perhaps an unbeliever or a disobedient believer. That's what he comes out and says. But what's important here, well, let me just make an aside. And as I look around, it almost doesn't apply to anybody, but it's a good reason why young women, I'll start with you, should only become interested in guys for whom the Lord Jesus Christ is precious. If you're in Christ, there's no room for anybody else. God has not called you to missionary dating. That's Satan calling you to give up Christ, to sacrifice your life for Christ. Not for Christ, but for Satan. So, Christ has to be precious. And this would go for the guys. Don't look at a young woman or a woman as to the outward, but is Christ precious in her life? And as Peter addresses this to the women, the focus of the wife is to be of one who's acting as God's child in the marriage relationship. And the emphasis that he makes is that your witness is actually seen by the way you conduct yourself in that relationship. And the question is, do they see a pure and respectful attitude that's behind everything that's done? In verse 3, he says, and I'm going to add a word here that's actually implied in it. Do not let your adorning merely be external. In other words, he goes to the braiding of the hair, the jewelry, the clothing. And what Peter was getting at this point is, don't let your hook, don't let be what is attractive about you be that which identifies the prostitutes. That's what it came down to. But he's saying, let it be what's on the inside that drives you. Now, that doesn't mean that you go like some of the sects and you wear only black or only gray. Or if you're a little bit more liberal, you might have light pastels like some of these offshoots, that some of those who practice a kind of spirituality. Matthew Henry makes the point, and he really has some good insight here for being an old guy. We need to understand the underlying principle. Otherwise, abusive restrictions will occur. Verse 4, Peter says, talks about a gentle and quiet spirit. Matthew Henry says, a tractable, easy temper of mind, void of passion, pride, and immoderate anger. In other words, let it be that fruit of the Spirit. You all might remember me telling you about a bumper sticker I saw on the back of a big Dodge Ram 4x4. A bighorn truck. It said, I identify as a Prius. And we talked about, how do you identify? Well, I'm going to suggest a different model for you. Ladies, identify as a Tesla. Let your power be under the hood, not heard by loud mufflers, but seen in what you do. And that power is the fruit of the Spirit. It is love. It is joy. It is peace. It's patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These fruits of the Spirit that the Holy Spirit will work in your life, let that be what comes out of your actions and your words and even your looks. Let it not be said of any of us if looks could kill. That's not what Christ has equipped us for. Don't get caught in the outward display of the beauty, because the most beautiful thing about you is going to be the preciousness of Christ in you and how that controls you, how the love of Christ constrains you in what you do. That is incorruptible. And you see, this kind of response is precious in the sight of God. And then he gives you, ladies, an example. I could have picked someone else that could have been an example of that. But he picks on Sarah. And you think about, what did Abraham do to Sarah? Twice he passed her off. That's my sister. You can have her as your wife. Basically, that's what it amounted to. Because he was more afraid of man than he was of Jehovah God, who brought him out of the wilderness, essentially, and brought him to a place that he was going to give his ancestors. And yet, Sarah, we'd have to say, trusted God through her disobedient and almost faithless husband. He put a hedge around her, protected her, and rebuked Abraham twice. That's the example the Holy Spirit gives us here. So the bottom line, another interesting thing, he says, don't be frightened, or don't fear what is frightening. That's a really interesting phrase or description. To be afraid of maybe the future, afraid of the consequence, of seeing something that is fearful. What the Holy Spirit through Peter is doing is calling upon women who are in Christ to be trusting him through this situation. Husbands, how does the likewise fit here as we look at verse 7? Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, the comparisons have been to those in authority over us in different circumstances. It is in their position, their role. For Paul, we have this concept of headship in the marriage and that marriage relationship. But what Paul underscores in this as he lays it out is leadership. And that leadership is not a whip from behind, but it's at the front, leading. I grew up in Western New York on a farm. The snow there would get 4, 5, 6 feet deep as it would blow off of the Great Lakes. Somebody would have to go out and break a path in the snow. That's a good description for you guys. You're breaking that path, clearing that, so that your wife may follow your leadership without difficulty. You're paying attention to what you're doing. There's responsibility that you're called to, but it's not necessarily for your outcome, but for her outcome. This is what you see described as you look in Ephesians 5, verses 23 through 28, because the model that is given there, the example that's given there, is Christ's love for the church and his sacrifice for the church. And that's hard for us guys because we want to be thinking of ourselves first. We think of self-preservation, self-satisfaction, self-serving. And yes, it's easy when we first get married. But then we, as we get into the grind of life, but this is where we should be growing in Christ and not just getting comfortable with everything working out or whatever. Now, weaker vessel. Most commentators see this as a reference to the woman's physical strength, and generally, that's going to be true. And what it's reflecting is the relationship of the civilian, say, to the government official, or employer, master, employee kind of positions. What is implied, though, is important for us, and that is created order. And this sort of brings us back in mind of how Adam failed. He left Eve to deal with the devil. We don't know what he was doing. He let Eve interact with Satan when he should have been the one at the forefront. That's incidentally why it is not called Eve's sin, but it is Adam's sin, because it was his failure of responsibility in this relationship. There's a theologian that's still around. His name is Henry Krabbendam. Some of you may have heard of him. He's an interesting Dutch character. But I remember him saying that the woman's chief sin was a desire to be in control following from Eve. And the man's sin was irresponsibility, being someplace else. And while that's not biblical necessarily, and we don't see it in Scripture, we can see it in our lives. Guys, the challenge is to look at your life. Do you get so wrapped up in your work, in the things that you do, necessary things, that you place a priority on them, and yet then you leave your wife to deal with the devil, or your kids? Or you can throw money at them when what they need is that shepherd-like oversight, that role model of one who is following Christ and loving them as Christ loved the church. What our kids need is to see a husband loving his wife as Christ loved us. What they need is to see a woman submitting, yielding to her husband as to Christ. And that is in righteousness, not unrighteousness. That's hard. But that's why Peter makes the point. Don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. This is how we may be able to do it. Matthew Henry makes this comment. The particulars of this role is cohabitation, which forbids unnecessary separation and implies a mutual communication of goods and persons one to another with delight and concord. Now, I know that's old English, but I'll let you all work that out to get all of those details, should your children ask. 2, dwelling with the wife according to knowledge, not according to lust as brutes, not according to passion as devils, but according to knowledge as wise and sober men who know the word of God and their own duty. 3, giving honor to the wife, giving due respect to her and maintaining her authority, protecting her person, supporting her credit, delighting in her conversation, affording her a handsome maintenance, and placing a due trust and confidence in her. The second point is, reasons are, because she is the weaker vessel by nature and constitution, and so ought to be defended, but then the wife is, on the other hand, higher respects, equal to her husband. They are heirs together of the grace of life, of all the blessings of this life and another, and therefore should live peaceably and quietly one with another. And if they do not, their prayers one with another and one for another will be hindered, so that often you will not pray at all, or if you do, you will pray with a decomposed, ruffled mind, and so without success. See, the consequence then is failure in our prayers. A failure to follow the Word of God causes our prayers to be hindered. It's because we're holding sin in our hearts, iniquity in our hearts. If there's a discord, if there's a rupture in our relationship, that is something that hinders our praying. If there's abuse of position, that's going to hinder your praying. If there's rebellion against God and what He calls us to be doing, the sanctioned structure of our marriages and our families, of our work relationships, of our relationships with the governing authority and order in our society, you haven't got a prayer. He then goes to a summary. And see this. This really starts in chapter 2 as God's precious possession. And we're submitting to God. And He says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Isn't that an interesting verse? You see the context of that? It is in the midst of adversity. Because of you holding on to Christ, honoring Christ, trusting Christ, somebody may see something in you in those circumstances. That's when He talks about giving a defense for the hope that is in you. That hope you have in Christ is something that they will see in your countenance, in your actions, your attitudes, even the tone of your words. Because they come forth in a confidence in the peace of God that rules in us. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. We're called to have a unity in the body, in the church. It is to be based upon a submission to the Word of God, faith in Christ, the basics. Now there's things we could disagree on. It shouldn't be upon how the imputed righteousness of Christ. Our sins imputed to Him, His righteousness imputed to us. Salvation by grace alone, by Christ alone, by faith alone, by the Word of God alone. But that should be a basis of our unity and our trusting God. And you see, this then has a witness to the world. And that makes us able and to weep with those who weep. I took prayer requests this morning. All of you all have heard those requests. Nobody else is writing them down. Maybe you've got better memory than I've got. But here's a question for you. Do you remember the requests from last week that weren't your own? Have you remembered them this past week? Will you remember what you heard this morning and pray about that. Will you bear one another's burdens? You see, this is part of that caring for one another. This is part of that relationship, part of that unity that we share. What Peter quotes here is Psalm 34. I actually jumped ahead, didn't I? Next time, you've got a prelude for the next one. Let me just finish with this exhortation and realize that this is the application of how we are more than conquerors in a culture that hates Christ, that's hostile to Christ. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Are you a child of God? And this is your promise. By grace, by the enabling of the Spirit, we can live it. Let's pray. Father, I prayed at the beginning that you would guide my words and thoughts. Lord, we trust that you have been at work here in each of our hearts. And there may be some that are here or some that are watching this now or will watch it, that your Holy Spirit has convicted where there is sin that's being held on to, where there's rebellion, where there's unbelief. In that conviction, let them feel the weight of it. But let them then see the weightiness of your love and mercy, that they may be drawn to let it go and to trust Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.